How can church leaders continue to be strong in their faith right to the very end? Today on Truth for Life, we'll explore the Apostle Paul's biblical guidelines to help pastors perform their duties effectively without losing heart or slipping into lifeless mechanical preaching. Alistair Begg is teaching from 2 Timothy chapter 4.
Timothy is being urged to take a stand, to swim against the current. I charge you, it's solemn. Preach the word. It's straightforward. It's strategic because the time has come now. Seasons that will come again and again, they will turn away, they will wander off. Now he says, let me speak directly to you, Timothy. As for you. As for you. And this is familiar material. Number one, he says, always be sober-minded. In other words, the fact that some of your contemporaries have been intoxicated by various ideas and have drifted off, that is all the more reason for you to stay awake, to be vigilant. Don't fall asleep at the wheel. Watch your life. Watch your doctrine. It's crucial for you and for your passengers. Remember that line, I want to die falling asleep peacefully, just like my grandfather, and not like the other passengers in his car. Don't fall asleep at the wheel. Keep your head. Be brave. Endure suffering. Endure suffering. He's not issuing a new note. He's actually sounding out a refrain. You go back through the four chapters. At the beginning, he says, I invite you to share in sufferings with me for the gospel. I suffer, he says in verse 12. I am suffering. In fact, I endure everything for the sake of the elect. And he's saying to Timothy, this is part of the territory. This is what goes with doing what you're going to do. The challenges, the suffering, may actually be physical suffering. Certainly mental, emotional. The cost that comes in following a pattern of sound words when people around you are suggesting that you have lost the plot entirely. Surely the accusations and the insinuations of the evil one are attempts to destabilize what we're doing, to deceive us, to discourage us. Ultimately, if he could, to derail us, to cause us to give up. It's tough, isn't it, when these things happen? I always wonder what it must have been like for Nehemiah, the cupbearer to the king. When he finally takes on the challenge of going up to deal with the situation of the broken down gates and walls and so on, he goes silently, he doesn't make a big fuss, he doesn't have anybody walking in front of him playing a trumpet, Nehemiah's here, you're all going to be fine. No, he conducts his very clandestine operation before he actually shares with those who are going to be involved in it what's going on. And you know the story, they finally get it up and get started. And within a relatively short order, then he has to deal with an unholy trinity of Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem. And they decide that they can derail him and bring him down. And they send an open letter. Don't you love those open letters? Dear pastor, I'm writing this to you on behalf of many, many people, many people. So many people that if I were to write their names down, I'd need an entire new notebook. That many people. So I was anonymous, and that helps. At least these guys put their names. They put their names. And what did they say? We know what you're doing. You've got a fat head. You came up here to show us how good you are. You actually apparently want to make yourself the king of this whole province. That's what you're doing, isn't it? You remember his reply? Nothing like what you say. I send them this reply. Nothing like what you say is happening. You are just making it up out of your head. That's a pretty good answer, isn't it? keep that one up your sleeve. You can't use it routinely, but there will come a day when you must. Dear Chairman of the Elder Board, Nehemiah 6:8, have a great evening. Sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist. Do the work of an evangelist. Is Paul suggesting a change of job here? No, I don't believe so for a moment. It's not a new job description he's giving him. He's not suggesting that he moves from what he's doing in pastoring to take on a particular role of evangelism. But he is actually making clear that if he is going to be teaching the Bible in this way, then he is going to be involved in pointing people consistently to Christ. Jim Packer, in his book, The Quest for Godliness, writes at one point, if one preaches the Bible biblically, one cannot help preaching the gospel all the time. And every sermon will be at least, by implication, evangelistic. Evangelistic. People always ask the question, don't they, to us, well, would you say you're a teacher or you're a preacher? I mean, what is teaching? What is preaching? Are you what? And so you say to yourself, well, let's look into the Bible and see what it has to say. And does it distinguish? Well, yes, it actually does. In the Acts of the Apostles, you see it, where it was the last time I looked in chapter 5 and in verse 42. They left the presence of the council rejoicing they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, so not only in a big public forum but also in a smaller setting, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. Now there's two different verbs there. One is didaskatos and the other is euangeliozitsomai or whatever. Right? You say, well, you just picked that one out. Well, I did pick it out, yeah. Of course I did. You go pick one out. 15 and 35, but Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Well, what is this? Well, when we're teaching the scriptures, we're aiming to unfold the truth of the Bible so as to give the listeners an understanding of the text, so that they might understand. Preaching is not less than teaching, it's more. Because what we're then doing is we're making an appeal to people's wills and to their emotions to respond to what they have just understood through teaching. That's why you see, it's very, very important that we don't think that we've preached the gospel when we tell people that there are great benefits in believing the gospel and there are great dangers in rejecting the gospel. Uh-huh. And the person sitting on row 14 going, but you never told me what the gospel is. You need to teach me what it is that I'm supposed to understand needs to be received or rejected. Now, Paul is saying to Timothy, this is something that you need to do. You need to make sure that you're involved in telling people about Jesus. It's wonderful, isn't it, to get out of our little ecclesiastical bubbles every so often and just go and meet people, just have conversations with people, just in the hope that we might have the chance to go back to our old days when we were there with Campus Crusade for Christ and couldn't wait for a chance to get the four spiritual laws out on the table and draw the circles and show them what's going on. As for you, keep your head, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry. In other words, discharge all your duties. Carry out to the full the commission that God has given you. I wonder, have you been as challenged as I have been by the little excerpt from the works of John Owen, and I'm very purposeful in telling you that it is a little excerpt, you want to know about John Owen, talk to Sinclair Ferguson, don't talk to me. But I do know this much, that he writes at one point about the effective performance of our primary pastoral duty. The effective performance of our primary pastoral duty, and this is what he says, is involved if we are going to fulfill the ministry a la what Paul is saying here to Timothy. Number one, it involves a clear, sound, comprehensive knowledge of the biblical doctrine of the gospel itself. Secondly, a love of the truth which we have learned and understood. Thirdly, a conscientious care and fear of giving place to novel opinions. Don't become one of those guys who has to come up with some funny angle every time, as if the Bible is insufficient. We don't need your clever ideas. It's good if you're like me and you don't even have any. It makes it easier. Four. The necessity of the learning and ability of mind to discern and disprove the arguments and adversaries of the truth. The arguments of the adversaries of the truth. Five, the solid confirmation of the most important truths of the gospel. And six, a diligent watch over our own flocks against the craftiness of external or internal proponents of error. It's quite a mouthful, but it's John Owen. And it's a challenge. I wonder, did Kenneth McRae ponder these things when in his diary he writes, "Only diligent and regular cultivation of my own soul can sustain me in that frame of spirit which I feel so necessary to the effective prosecution of my work. If I lose that spirit, all becomes mechanical, cold, and formal, and I have little heart in the performance of my various duties." See, when this goes, it goes. That's what he's saying. Then he says, and if you want to know how things are shaking out for me, I'll tell you, he says, verse 6, "Here is my story. I am already being poured out as a drink offering. I'm already on my way out." You know the picture there, a wine or an oil poured out alongside another sacrifice. An animal sacrifice was offered up, and then there was the pouring out of the wine or the oil. And he's picking that picture up and he's saying, you know, I'm being poured out just like a drink offering. The time has come for me to leave, my departure, my analusis. From a human perspective, he's not concerned about the prospect of death, but he is aware of it. And so he says, I'm going to be folding things up here before too long. But I want you to know that my mission has been accomplished. The fight, I fought it. The race, I finished it. The faith, I kept it. What a testimony, huh? He's not facing death proud of his own achievements. Mercy, of all the people that would be given this amazing privilege, he says, it was entrusted to me. My mission has been accomplished. I'm poured out. I'm leaving. But henceforth, you know, Paul's whole life and ministry is about moving from what is out there to what is he experiencing in the here and now. Forgetting those things which are behind us, as I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. He's not coming to the end of his ministry talking about the good old days. He's not actually saying, you know, I don't know how you fellows are going to get on your own now when I go. That's what people say all the time now. What's going to happen? They ask the same thing of Bishop Ryle. They say, what's going to happen to the church when all the old guys like you finally kick their clogs off? What will happen now? He says, worry not, for God has yet brighter stars in his universe. Close your eyes. Open your eyes. They're there. They're there. I'm being poured out. But henceforth, there's more to come. There's laid up for me the crown of righteousness. The athletes to which he has already referred back in chapter 2, an athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules, but they got a crown of leaves, olive, laurel, pine, whatever. They got a perishable crown. He says, but we receive an imperishable crown. We don't earn it. We're awarded it. And I often wonder, you're not really supposed to wonder like this, but I can tell you, because this is quiet and private in here. But you know, if he's using a secretary, if he's using an amanuensis, if he's got someone who's working with him, I anticipate that there are times when the person has said to him, you might want to, you know, just soften that a little bit under the direction of the Holy Spirit, you know. I'm thinking, for example, on when he goes on an amazing run in Philippians 3, you know, I count everything as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. I've suffered the loss of everything. I count them all as rubble and the righteousness that comes through faith that I might know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable in any possible way until we attain to the resurrection of the dead. The secretary says, well, that's good. But maybe, he says, maybe something like, not that I have already obtained all this, or I'm already perfect. That's good. That's good. Do that. But I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Oh, yes, that's good. Because the average person is going to say, I get that part. I'm pressing on to make what is given to me in Jesus my own. I'm heading on the upward way. I'm not very high up. I'm trying my best, Pastor. Trust me. If you had a sensible job, you would understand how hard it is. You standing up there every Sunday. You come down where I am, you'll find out where the rubber really meets the road. Not that I have already obtained all this. In the same way, this is what I'm saying, that someone says, well, and he will award that to me on that day. And the secretary says, well, what about everybody else? And he says, well, let's put that in as well. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. You understand that I am not meddling with the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture. I'm just suggesting that it is a far more comprehensive program than sometimes we've ever imagined. God has sovereignly put it here, and here he wants everybody to know. I didn't earn it, and you didn't earn it either, and you won't earn it. It's important to realize that he's not singling himself out. He's been involved in this amazing privilege. All the people, including Timothy and his colleagues, are now going to pick up the baton from him. I wonder how these crowns will be, whether will they all be the same? They'll all fit, that's for sure. They'll all fit properly. You won't have to take your crown back and say, do you have an extra large, you know? I think Paul will just wear his at a bit of a funny angle. That's how we'll be able to recognize him. Well, I think I've said enough, and I want just to finish. This is, when you read the letters of Newton, you realize how inadequate most of our communication with one another actually is, both pre- and post-email. But he writes to this man, Clooney, with regularity. And in the course of his letter, which was on the 26th of July, 1776, I think. I remember that. This is what he writes. How fast the weeks return. We are again upon the eve of a Sabbath. May the Lord give us much of His own Spirit on His own day. I trust I have a remembrance in your prayers. I need them much. My service is great. It is indeed no small thing to stand between God and the people, to divide the word of truth aright, to give everyone his portion, to withstand the counter tides of opposition and popularity, and to press those truths upon others, the power of which I at times feel so little of in my own soul. And then listen to this sentence. A cold, corrupt heart is uncomfortable company in the pulpit. A cold, corrupt heart is uncomfortable company in the pulpit. Yet in the midst of all my fears and unworthiness, I am enabled to cleave to the promise and to rely on the power of the great Redeemer. I know I am engaged in the cause against which the gates of hell cannot prevail. If He died and rose again, if He ever lives to make intercession, then there must be safety under the shadow of His wings. There would I lie. In His strength I would go forth, do what He enables me, then take shame to myself that I can do no better, and put my hand upon my mouth, confessing that I am dust and ashes, less than the least of all His saints. I suppose you will get this before your next meeting at Mr. West's. My heart will be with you there, and I and my dear friends attempting to pray for you all. May that little meeting be as a garden planted and watered by the Lord. May great grace be with you, your dear minister, and with all the members. And may you and dear Mrs. Clooney grow up as plants of renown and find every ordinance, opportunity, and providence sanctified to the good of your soul. That was Newton taking seriously, I suggest, Paul's charge to Timothy, as we find it at the beginning of chapter 4.
You're listening to Truth For Life. That is Alistair Begg with a listener favorite message titled, Fulfill Your Ministry. In those times when our faith becomes a bit lackluster, it's because we've taken our eyes off Jesus. So today we're excited to offer you a free download of an ebook called Name Above All Names, co-written by Alistair and his friend Sinclair Ferguson. Together, they explore 7 unique aspects of Jesus' identity and ministry as revealed through Scripture. Through their rich insights, you'll refresh and deepen your understanding of just how great Jesus really is. And your free download also includes a companion study guide. The 7 chapters in this book provide a profitable 7-session study for personal reflection. Or if you're looking for a topic for your group's next Bible study, your entire group can download the Name Above All Names ebook and companion study guide for free during the month of August. You'll find them at truthforlife.org/name. And before we're done today, let me remind you that today's the last day we're recommending Derek Prime's book, A Good Old Age. Derek offers practical advice for how you can press on faithfully, joyfully, and productively as a lifelong servant of Christ. The book is yours when you donate to Truth For Life today at truthforlife.org/donate. Thanks for joining us this week. There are people who dismiss Christianity as being overly restrictive, while others claim that it offers total freedom. On Monday, we'll explore the true nature of Christian freedom. The Bible teaching of Alistair Begg is furnished by Truth For Life, where the learning is for living.